Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 132. Psalm 132 is where we're going to be today. The message entitled, A Failed People and a Faithful King. The Bible says in Psalm 132, a song of ascents, verse 1, Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships that he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I'll not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. That song that the girls just sang has a special meaning for me, for my wife. It reminds me of a time when life didn't quite look the way I expected it to look. And maybe you've had those times in life where you've trusted God and you go where you're supposed to go. You take that next step of obedience and then life just doesn't look like what you thought it was going to look like. Maybe it's that we just had some friends get married recently, and they're standing at the altar, they're giving the vows, it's the most blessed day of their entire life, and then a week, a month goes by, and they have that first fight, right? And they think, oh, this isn't what I thought marriage looked like. Or you go off to seminary, or take some grand step of obedience, and you join a church, right? You join a new church, and somebody there of those wonderful people sins against you, and you say, oh, this isn't what I thought life was going to look like. We're in ministry for a couple years, and our ministry was growing. The youth group was growing. We had more missions trips to plan. We started out with 2 each summer because of the size of the youth group, 85 kids. There were 4 this summer. And trying to put them all together. And we had a baby due at that time. Kimberly was due that summer. And she was due by a certain date. It was going to work fine before missions trip, between missions trip. We got plenty of time to take care of a baby and get on the road. Got to fit these things in. We worked the plan around due dates, but she didn't cooperate with my plan. And a week goes by. Pastor comes in and says, listen, are you going on this missions trip or not? Yeah, I got this. Next day he comes in. Listen, are you going on this missions trip or not? Yeah, we got this. The next day he comes in. He said, listen, are you going on this mission trip or not? I said, probably not. He stormed out of my office. He was not a happy camper. I said, I'm not God, right? I can't make this baby come. It was at that time that a visiting college came and sang that song. Bow the knee. Trust the heart of the Father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Bow the knee. Turn your eyes toward heaven. Believe the one who holds eternity. When you don't understand, just bow the knee. Just bow the knee. And that's where the children of Israel are at this point when we come to this psalm. We're in that last section of the book of Psalms. This section was probably compiled after the exile. Doesn't mean that all the psalms were written after the exile. We'll talk about that a little bit here with this psalm in particular. But the tenor of this is God's people have sinned. They've sinned horribly. And there's been huge and deep consequences to their sin. We go back looking in the 70s. We look in the 80s of the book of the Psalms. We look at Psalm 89 like we did this morning. There's this questioning. God, we've sinned, but you've promised. But they've hewed down your temple. They've gone in like with axes, like it was a forest, and they've just chopped everything up. They've desecrated the place of your name. And they've done it because of us. God, will you still have us? And after 70 years in exile, God raises up Cyrus and he says, okay, go back. Go back. And as they go back, they're excited. This is what we've been waiting for 70 long years. We've been waiting for God to tell us to go back. And not everybody does, right? I mean, they've settled. They've made homes. They've built families. They've built roots right there in Babylon, in exile, in Assyria. And now God says, go back. And some brave, obedient individuals go back. And as they go back, life doesn't quite look like what they expected it to look like. Their obedience doesn't result in the Garden of Eden that they anticipated. And as we read this psalm, we have to be aware of the two horizons or the two contexts that bring this psalm to life. Context number one is the dedication of Solomon's temple. There's some verses in this psalm that would make us think that perhaps Solomon wrote this. Because we know from verse 10 that this isn't David that wrote this psalm. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. He's speaking of David in a third person. He's probably referencing either himself or they're speaking of this anointed one in the third person. This could be Solomon who's writing this. And we would think that because verses 8 through 10 are basically the exact words from Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We don't have a lot of extra time for turning pages today. Otherwise, we'd do a lot more of it. But 2 Chronicles 6, verse 36. This is toward the end of Solomon's prayer. They've just built the temple. Solomon's dedicating it with this prayer. He says, God, if your people, that's the they, if your people sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and you give them to an enemy so that they're carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in that land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we've sinned, we've acted perversely and wickedly, and if they repent with all their heart and with all their heart and all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they're carried captive and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, to the city that you've chosen, and this house that I've built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their pleas. Maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now, arise, O Lord God. That's verse 8 of Psalm 132. Arise now, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. And as soon as Solomon finished this prayer, fire came down from heaven. Fire came down from heaven. One of two places. Elijah's the other one. Fire comes down from heaven in answer to his servant's prayer. And then, after everybody worships and gives thanks in verse 3, they said, they give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Forever. And then they sin. And then they go into captivity. And then they repent. And Daniel in captivity turns, Daniel chapter 9, and he reminds God of the city. He reminds God of the people. He reminds God of the temple, and he reminds God of his name. And he says, God, forgive us for our sins. And they go back. They go back. And the exiles return, and they start to rebuild the temple. Again, keep your hand in Psalm 132, but go forward in your Bible, or backward, whichever, I always get that wrong. Haggai, toward the New Testament, but before the New Testament, Haggai chapter 2. There's a new reality as the people are starting to question and wonder what's going on here. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet and said, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and he's a son of David, by the way. Okay, this would be the kingly presence there in Jerusalem. Speak to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and speak to all the remnant of the people and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Book of Ezra tells us that when they laid that foundation, and the old men remembered what that former glory of Solomon's temple looked like, they started to weep. They started to cry. This is such a shell. This is such a sham. This has no glory in it. This is a new reality. Is this not as nothing in your eyes? God, we're trying to be obedient. Place that you told us to go, and we got nothing to work with. That's the new reality, but there's a remaining reality. He continues in verse 4, yet now, Zerubbabel, be strong, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, because I am with you, declares the Lord. How did Solomon and the people of Solomon's day know that God was with them? Boom, fire from heaven. The Shekinah glory enters into the temple and pushes out all the ministers of the temple. God is there. Now we got a rock. We got rubble. And we got nothing. God says, listen, I'm with you. That reality has never changed. Keep reading, verse 5. I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. The new reality looks nothing like the old reality. But the remaining reality is that God is still with his people. And there is a coming reality. Look at verse 6. Fear not, because thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts, and the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord, who is sovereign. And he gives orders to the hosts of heaven and earth, and they obey his voice. God says, listen, what do you see? Nothing? You know what I see? I see a greater glory than the former. This is the reality. So these are the two horizons. As these exiles come back, they're singing about God's promise. They're singing some of the exact same words that Solomon sang when he, that just preceded the falling of God's fire and presence from heaven. They're singing those same words, but they're looking at something totally different. And now they're woven into these songs of ascents as the people go to Jerusalem. They're reminding themselves, at least we've got a place to go. Why do we have a place to go? We have a place to go to celebrate God because God is faithful. We have a place to go to celebrate God because God has not once left his people, even though the glory is diminished. It doesn't look like what we would expect. We're going to praise God because even though things don't right now look like what we expect, we know what they will look like because he's told us. And that's what you have to remember. Our little baby was born that summer, 2 days before I had to leave, bring the teens on their trip. I went up to Nova Scotia. That night I called my wife from Maine. The baby was back in the hospital in the NICU. Didn't know what was going to go on. Didn't know if she was going to live, going to die. We had no idea what was going on. But God gave such a peace that entire week. When I got home, that little baby came home from the hospital and said, it was just stress. Oh, really? But my wife said a week later, and you know, I kind of miss. I don't miss the drama, but I miss the peace that God gave in the midst of the storm. I missed that knowledge of God's presence because there was something special. When life didn't look like what I thought it should look like, it looked so much better. Because God was there in the midst of it. Christopher Ashe says, it's most naturally, this psalm is most naturally understood as a psalm from after the exile because of the language of this horn sprouting for David in verse 17. So this is probably a post-exilic psalm that incorporates some of the words from Solomon in that temple ceremony. And it talks about looking past to the glory that was, looking at the present and this mound of rubble, and looking to the future when God's glory will be revealed prominently on planet Earth. So, what are we supposed to take from this psalm? If you don't walk away with this, you're missing the biggest point. Okay. Only God's faithful King can mediate the blessing of God's presence. That's going to be the whole thrust of this. And so they say in verse 1, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, how he swore to the Lord to find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Lord. Verse 8, arise, Lord, go to your resting place and fulfill this promise to David. Verse 10, don't turn away the face of your anointed one. We know we've sinned. We know we don't deserve an audience with you. We know that we have been punished for our sins, and we know that we deserve it. But please listen to this representative of your people, the primary public worshiper of your people. Turn your face to your anointed. And then they revisit the reality. If your sons keep my covenant, one will sit there forever. Well, we went into exile because he didn't. But maybe, right? Maybe now that we've come back, maybe we'll have the one. Maybe. And they start to celebrate what this is going to look like when God keeps his promise to his people. But here's the thing. if all of God's blessings are dependent on obedience, and they are, who's going to be obedient? There's still that huge word, if, in verse 12. If your sons keep my commandment, if they keep my testimonies, then they will sit on your throne. Then the gates of heaven will be opened. If, then. The only way we can access God's blessings, we as God's people, we as Christians, them as Israel, is if they have a faithful king. All of these blessings are dependent on a faithful king. That's what the book of Galatians is about. He says, foolish Galatians. Foolish Galatians. What makes you think that you can please God by keeping the law? You can't keep the law. The law was given to show that you can't do it. Not to encourage you to try, work your way up to heaven like some Babylon. You can't do it. You need one who already has. That one is Jesus. That's what the book of Galatians is about, and that's what this psalm is ultimately about. We need a faithful king. Why do we need a faithful king? Because all of God's blessings are dependent on his faithful obedience. So as we work through this, there's five reminders for us as not just a failed people, but a failing people of God. Any of you fail in your walk with God this week? Nobody? One. I have one person, two people, three people who failed. Okay. Praise God, we're in the midst of saints. Okay. You failed in your walk with God this week. You're not just a failed people, we are a failing people. And we need these reminders. Because we don't keep God's commandments, God's testimonies perfectly. We just don't. Even though we have his spirit in us and we want to, the flesh is real. It bubbles to the surface. We have anger, envy, animosity. We have lust. We have envies. We have all sorts of, we have strife, right? All of these things are alive and at work in us. But the first reminder that we need is found in verses 1 through 5. And that reminder is the consuming passion of God's king. He says, remember, O Lord. Remember David. Remember in David's favor. Remember to his credit. Remember David. Moody says, this psalm helps when you think that God's plans might fail. Those who returned from exile either lived in a serious cognitive dissonance, fooling themselves that this psalm doesn't really apply to them, or else they understood it better than most. And they understood that the key to this psalm is the four times that the name David is repeated. David, 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 David. What's David got to do with anything? Well, what's the other big name when you think covenant and you're an Israelite? Moses, right? Moses, Moses, Moses. Oh, there's Abraham. Abraham. But which covenant sent us into exile because of our sin? The Abrahamic covenant? The Davidic covenant? The Mosaic covenant? Yep. Yep, yep, yep. Okay, we've come back having blown the Mosaic covenant. Which name are we going to stick in front of God? As a keeper of covenants. God is a keeper of covenants. What are we going to bank his blessings on? He's pointed us to Moses and we failed. We're going to point him to his promise to whom? Abraham? Right? You will be a blessing to the whole world. No questions asked, no ifs, ands, or buts. And we're going to point him to David. And so he says, remember David. Remember David rather than Moses for our sake, God. Remember your promise to David. Remember that that you've promised to put a king on his throne. Remember that you've promised to set up your name in Jerusalem. Remember that you've promised to put his enemies down. Remember that you've promised to give him a kingdom forever. And remember, second line of verse 1, all the hardships that he has endured. The idea of hardships here is weakness. And it points us to 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14, where he says, I've endured many pains gathering things for the temple, for the building of this temple, Solomon. I've had to make alliances. I've had to put down enemies. I've worked hard to establish trust within the community. And I have sacrificed my own funds, and I've focused people in their energies. I've organized singers and groups and Levitical worship. I have gone to all the pains that are needed in order for God's name to be glorified forever in this place. I've took a lot of pains. I've stayed up late at night. Moses received the plans for the tabernacle. We're told in Chronicles that David received the plans for the temple. Was he the draftsman? I don't know. But David spent a lot of time thinking about God's presence and God's place. Remember these hardships that he's endured. Remember how he swore to the mighty one of Jacob that he will find a place for the Lord. Verses 3 and 4 uses some hyperbole. I'll not enter my house. I'll not go to bed. I'll not give sleep to my eyes. I won't let my eyes fall shut. That's the idea there. Until I do this. And as we go back and read some of the history of how this all works, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is anointed king. Then he goes and captures Jerusalem. Then in chapter 6, after he captures Jerusalem, he says, now we got to find the ark. So they go down, they find the ark. Chapter 6, Uzzah reaches out, touches the ark. They say, put that ark back. It's the ark of his power. And we've treated God's ark with disrespect. And they wait 3 months, and they see that God is blessing Obed-Edom. And David says, you know why God didn't bless us? We didn't obey God's word. And as David the king is following the orders of Deuteronomy chapter 17, writing out the law as he has a copy of it by his throne, every single day he says, there it is. That's why we failed. Levites carry this on poles. We don't put it on a cart led by cows. This is a people project. It's certain people. We've got to do God's work God's way. Let's go back and get that ark. And they do. And they bring it back. And David dances before the Lord. He's building houses in Jerusalem. He's setting up his palace in Jerusalem. He's setting up permanence in Jerusalem. This is his capital city. But as he's doing all of this, he says, you know what? I have no right to relax in my house. I'm not going to settle in and settle down. I don't have a place where I can just rest. I'm not done with this project until God's presence is with me as God's king. I need to bring God's ark here. And so he's not going to settle in, settle down until this is accomplished. And we feel that urgency in 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we get the Davidic covenant. And God makes a vow. You won't build me a house, David, but I'll build you a house. And your son will build me a house. This is the sequence. This is the urgency. This is the high speed. It kind of feels like Mark, right? And immediately David went out and captured Jerusalem. And immediately David went out to get the ark. And immediately David turned around to be obedient in getting the ark. And immediately he wanted to build the temple. And immediately God said, no, but I'll give you a son to sit on your throne forever. Boom, 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 boom. Wow. Remember David. Remember David. Remember David. Why is David preoccupied with God's program? Because David is preoccupied with God's word. Deuteronomy 17, we're not going to look there, but it said, This king must, when he sits on his throne, David has a throne. When he sits on his throne, he must keep a copy that's prescribed by the Levites right by his throne, and he must write out his own copy of the word so that he has a copy written in his own hand. And he knows what's required of him as God's man, as God's primary worshiper in the midst of God's people. Don't let his heart be lifted up. He's made of the same stuff they are. He's just privileged with a greater responsibility to be obedient. And to whom much is given, much shall be required, King. There's a consuming passion. David says in Psalm 69, zeal for your house has consumed me. Right? So in Psalm 27, verse 4, he says, Lord, just grant me one thing so that I can sit in your house and behold your beauty. Caressa recited the words of a song today. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face so the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory, his grace. That was the prayer of David. I have this passion, this consuming desire to behold the beauty of my God. Where am I going to do that? I'm going to do that in the place of his name. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12. You got to go there so you can see this for yourself. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. Moses, right? Moses' covenant. They're getting ready to go in the promised land. He says, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. Do them all the days that you shall live on the earth. You shall destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods. On the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their asherim with fire, chop down the carved images of their gods, and destroy their name out of that place. The place in which you dwell will not be violated by the names of pagan gods. You shall not worship the Lord your God in the way that they worshiped their gods, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and his habitation there. To there you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes. Verse 7, there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. He's just said right there in Deuteronomy 12 that God will choose one place in all of the promised land for his name to reside, for his glory to reside, and all of God's people must go to that place. And in his presence, they're supposed to feast. They're supposed to eat. I love it when we get together with different families in this church because you like to eat. Okay, I'm thankful you like to eat. I love to eat. And when we get together and we eat, we get to taste God's goodness, right? Don't you love that he says, taste and see that the Lord is good? I love that, right? And a good meal enables us to do that. And God says, I want you to come into my presence. Oh, by the way, I'm going to have a symbol of that in the tabernacle where the 12 breads are stacked up in the presence of the Lord because I want every single tribe to come into my presence and enjoy a feast with me. I want them to come and sit at my table is the idea. Oh, and turn the lights on. Let's put the candelabra on. The glory of God, all the blessing of God shining on that feast meal with every single tribe. That's what I want to happen. So come to my table, come to my place. I'm going to throw a party, and I want you to rejoice. And part of the curse in Deuteronomy 28 is, listen, if you don't know how to rejoice in God, and you go like a dog rejoicing at every other green tree around this nation, I'm going to give you what your heart desires. I'm going to turn you over to that which brings death because you didn't know how to rejoice in true life. God says, I want you to come and enjoy it. I want you to come and enjoy me. I want you to come and enjoy each other. That's the whole purpose. And what I want you to remember when you get there and find real joy is I want you to know that that's what my glory looks like. It's because of me that this party is happening. It's because of me that these blessings are flowing. It's because of me and my goodness toward you that you are able to enter into my goodness. I want you to. I love you. This is what my love looks like. It's lavish. It's not skimpy. It's not pressing two quarters together until they squeak, right? God says, I'm just going to dump out my blessings on you. David says, I want to be a part of that. I want others to see how big my God is. To know his largesse. It's a word that Kaylee learned at the end of her play that she was in. Largesse. It means one who has much to give and is willing to give much. That's the king that we serve. And so the people coming back to the land and beginning to celebrate God's presence and celebrate God's place, the place of his name, they're remembering David, who was consumed with God's plans and God's purpose. But a second thing we need to remember is the contagious passion of this king. He says in verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrata. Ephrata is Bethlehem. That's the town of David. We heard of it as David's beginning to be crowned, to be anointed. We heard that there was an ark somewhere. We found it in the fields of Jaar, Kiriath Jearim. It's where the ark was for 20 years after the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines took the ark because the Israelites brought it into battle and say, hey, this is our rabbit's foot. This is our lucky charm. Let's bring the ark and God's going to give us victory. And the priests are sleeping with all the women that come to the temple. God says, you think you can use me to get blessings? I'm going to give my ark to the Philistines. And Israel fails. The priests die. The Philistines have the ark of God and they said, yes, our gods are bigger than their God. And said, no, wait. And he gives them hemorrhoids, and he gives them all sorts of different cancers, and they're like, whoa, this is amazing. We better send this God back, this God box back to his people. Here's what we'll do. Let's give cows who've just had baby calves, and if they take it back and they leave their calves and go straight to Jerusalem, we'll know this is a God thing, right? And that's exactly what happens. These cows leave their calves, they go bawling all the way, and drop it off at Kiriath Jearim. So, oh, okay, this was God. And then it's stuck there. 20 years. And David's anointed king, while Saul is doing his thing, being the choice of God's people, tall, dark, and handsome. He's the giant among the people who stands head and shoulders above the people. And he won't go out against the giant, right? That's the work for God's anointed. Only a boy named David. Round and round and round and round. One little stone went up in the air and the giant came tumbling down. David says, isn't there an ark somewhere? Oh yeah, Kiriath Jearim. Hey, verse 7, let's go to his dwelling place. And as we go, let's worship. And so as David goes, he brings sacrifices. And they're sacrificing to the Lord. But they didn't do it right. And Uzzah is struck down. And for 3 months, David's contemplating. He's studying. He's working. He's praying. He's crying. And he says, oh, we've got to do God's work God's way. And he submits. But here's the thing. When God's king gets excited about God's program, other people want to be a part of it. What's the best way that you can do evangelism? Not muster up the strength and go, I want to tell you about Jesus. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. You need Jesus. He died on the cross to save you. It's not that we don't need to do that. what's the best way to do evangelism? The best way to do evangelism is you learning to love your God. Get excited about your God. And when you do, you know what happens? It's like, hey, can I tell you something? Or you don't even ask. You just say, hey, let me share this with you. It's like, you see the difference? I'm going to do something for God by evangelizing. Super me, obedient. The other is, listen, I just can't stop talking about them. They're telling me to shut up. I just can't stop. I'm excited. And others are like, hey, what's he got? What Kool-Aid is he drinking? Pass it this way. I need to buy in on this one. And as David is consumed with passion for God's glory, others are saying, I want a piece of that. I want a part of that. Dad, you know, that's how it works in your house. You say, you know what? My kids just don't love Jesus. Dad, look in the mirror. Look real hard. What do your kids see when they look at you?
Let's go to church.
Or do they see someone who loves Jesus? Guys, hurry up. We want to get there early. We're going to church. Pile in. Last one is a rotten egg. I don't know if that's spiritual or not, but you get the idea, okay? So we're excited about Jesus. David has a consuming passion as God's king, and this passion is contagious. Guess what? Jesus has a passion, and the passion of Jesus as our king is contagious. If you'll only spend time with Jesus, you'll love the same things Jesus does. You say, you know what? I'm just not excited about these things. That says more about you than it says about him. Spend some time with Jesus. And when you do, you can't help but get excited about the things that your king's excited about. Number three, we see the continued pursuit of God's presence. In verses 8 and 9, we move from David to go getting the ark to Solomon in the temple. He's dedicating the temple at this point. He uses some words back from Numbers chapter 10 when Moses would take that Ark of the Covenant, not manipulatively, but obediently. He'd say, God, you go lead us into battle. Arise and go before us. And then at the end of the day, he'd say, okay, go back to your place of resting. And he'd bring the camps back in. But here it's used in a new context. Not to go out and do battle, but now to come down and settle into the place where you belong. Finding your resting place. Arise, O Lord, and the Ark of your covenant, and go to your resting place. Not a rest in peace kind of deal. This is the place where worship is going to happen. It's going to be the place of peace, of settled peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace. Go there and be the peace of that place. And then in that place, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Let the chief worshiper find access to your presence. So there's this continued pursuit of God's presence. Even when David brings the ark into Jerusalem, he says, you know what? Now we've got to get others to come to this place. We've got to get others excited about this God. This is the hub. All blessings go out, all peoples come in. This is the place of God's presence. And we move then to a problem that still remains. It's a constant problem. It's the problem of God's covenant. Verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. The word there sometimes means womb. This is going to be a seed of the woman, even as it's David's own son. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. It didn't happen once. For 70 years they spent in exile. They've come back. What's changed? Well, everything, right? Nothing. Go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. I told you we're going to do a little bit of jumping today. Nehemiah 13. We're almost done. So don't grow weary in well-doing. Nehemiah 13. This is 100 years after they've come back to the land. They've built up the temple. They've built up the wall. They've built up an administration. Nehemiah goes, he comes back, and he says in verse 10 of chapter 13, I found out that the portions of the Levites, God's priests, hadn't been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had each fled to his field. Now wait a minute, they're supposed to be able to be taken care of so that they can lead this covenant community that's come back from exile in worship, the most important thing they can do. And what have the people done? We got fields to take care of. You take care of your own field. They've neglected worship. They've neglected the care of God's leaders in worship. Verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. They're doing this on the Sabbath. They said, don't you remember why we went for 70 years? We forgot the Sabbaths for 490 years. God had to get those Sabbaths back. And we're doing the same things that we did before. Jump down to verse 23. In those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not speak the language of Judah, only the language of each people. So I confronted them. I cursed them. I beat them. I pulled out their hair. Say, Nehemiah, you're not very nice. Nehemiah says, listen, you're not taking God's word seriously. Seriously? I mean, you're going to go back and do the same things that just sent us away into exile. You've learned nothing. This is a problem. And the problem's us. There's the constant problem of God's covenant. God is not going to bend his covenant. He's not going to bend his expectations. Be holy because I'm holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's not going to bend his expectations. We need a king that's going to meet those expectations. Praise God, we have that king in Jesus. And we see, Moody calls it the covenant train. When you get on the covenant train, you're part of God's working his blessing, weaving his blessing into the story of creation. He does it by covenant. I promise to bring you my goodness and to shield you from all the evil that I will bring upon those who are not rightly related to me. Evil, bad, judgment, okay? I will shield you from that. He begins it with the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. We see that the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. If you obey, I will bring blessing. If you disobey, I will bring curses. Hello, Deuteronomy 28. That's why we were in exile. But as they come back from exile, they reference a new covenant, a Davidic covenant. And what we see in these covenants is that God is giving one security after another, trying to help his people understand that I was with you in paradise. I want to be with you in the camp. I will be with you everywhere on planet Earth one day. The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in the Abrahamic covenant, with a seed, a land, a blessing, God promises to be with his people in an incarnate way. The seed of the woman will show up on planet Earth. It will be God in the flesh. In David, we find that God will be administratively present. He will be king. The seed of the woman will be the king of the world. And then we find that his Holy Spirit is going to provide for us that sanctifying presence where everything will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And God will be all in all because the king will administer the presence of the Spirit. That's why John says he's the giver of the Spirit. He will baptize you not with not with water, but with fire and the Spirit. He's going to be the one that brings this covenant train to an end. He's going to one that opens up all these blessings. So the last reminder this morning is that we have the continued promises of God's kingdom. All of this is the contingent on a king who will be obedient. Verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. You read through the Psalm or the 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel passages, you read through Chronicles, and it looks like David's the one who chose Jerusalem. God says, no, it was me. 2 Samuel chapter 24, as the plague is ripping through Israel because of David's sin, Gad the prophet says, David, go build an altar to God on Mount Moriah, on this certain threshing floor. Buy it, build it, sacrifice there, and God's hand will be stayed. God's wrath will be stayed. It's the same place where Jesus dies some 1,000 years later. It's the place where Abraham had sacrificed his son. It's the place where Abraham had promised the Lord will provide himself a lamb. God said, I've chosen this place. I've desired it for my dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell because it meets my will. It meets my desires. And here's what I'm going to do here. From this place, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy the poor with bread. He says, that party that you've been neglecting, I'm going to start a party right here in Jerusalem, a feast. I'm going to feed my people and nobody's going to be forgotten. Her priests I'll clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout. They won't be able to hold it back because of their excitement about me. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. The idea is it needs to start up again. It's not there. It doesn't just need to blossom. It needs to sprout. So the exiles come back. They say, hey, we got Zerubbabel. Hey, we got nothing. We got no king. Oh, and by the way, when was the ark last known in Israel's presence? 586 BC, just as Jerusalem was taken. Ark's gone. We got no king, we got no ark. 400 years, and Jesus shows up. And Jesus walks into the very temple. God himself shows up at the temple. And they crucify him outside the gates. They crucified a faithful king who opens up the blessings of heaven for God's people. How's it end? His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. My friend, only God's faithful king can mediate the blessings of God's presence. At his right hand is pleasure forevermore. Stop trying to earn God's credit, earn God's affection, earn God's pleasure in you. Rest in his pleasure in Jesus. Rest in the finished work of Calvary. Stop trying to impress God. You're going to fall flat on your face. We're a failed people. But we have a faithful king. That's the gospel. Let's pray.